That song, "I Will Sing of the Goodness of God," goes right into our teaching for today from Psalm 36. And in Psalm 36, David has this contrast or comparison between selfish, sinful desires and the goodness of God. And he tries to put value on that. When I was in middle school, I was graduating out of my one-speed bicycle into a mountain bike. And I said, "Mom and Dad, I got to have this mountain bike. I need this mountain bike. This mountain bike is going to transform my life. It's amazing." And so I showed them that, and, you know, their jaw dropped because, of course, I wanted the one that was like $200. And I'm at that age where I can say, back then, $200 was a lot more money than it is today. And so they said to me, they said, "Well, here's the deal. If you really want that, then you got a job. You're mowing lawns. You save up and you go buy it for yourself." And I said, "Okay, well, let's go mow some lawns." So once I got to $75, I was like, "Oh, man." And you know what I started doing? I started looking at $75 bikes, right? Because you could buy a bike for $75. But it was only a 10-speed, and it wasn't a 21-speed, right? And I was like, "Man, oh, I really want that." Well, before I knew it, I had $150 in my piggy bank, and I started looking at bikes that were $150. And I was like, "Oh, man, 21-speeds, but there's not the shocks on it, right?" And it's just not exactly. And so I waited, and finally I got to $200, and I took my $200, and I got that bike that I really wanted. Now, I passed up a lot of bikes waiting for that, right? In fact, I had to ride a lot more miles on my one speed, pulling the lawnmower behind me from lawn to get there. But I gave up immediate gratification of owning any mountain bike to owning the one that I really wanted, the one that was really valuable to me. Psalm 36 gives us the any old desire comparison to godly desire. And it compels us to pass up any old desire that you have in order that you might pursue what's priceless. And that is the steadfast love of God. It compels readers to pursue the steadfast love of God over the arrogance in the immediate gratification that sin offers to us. And that's the big idea of Psalm 36. Pursue the priceless, steadfast love of the Lord through knowing Him and living right so that you won't be overcome by sin. In life, you're always living and working for something, right? There's always something that's motivating you, that you are pursuing. And the question is, are you going to spend your days pursuing something that might give you immediate gratification, but it's only temporary? Or are you going to spend the days of your life pursuing something that's priceless and eternal? David observes both of those lifestyles. And he says, one leads to death, it's fleeting, the other is priceless. So as I read Psalm 36, I want you to listen this morning for David's observation of where sin leads and David's observation of where the steadfast love of the Lord leads. So would you stand with me out of respect for the reading of God's Word as I read Psalm 36, and we'll read the entire psalm this morning together. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O Lord. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from the river of your delight. For with you is a fountain of life. In your light do we see light. O continue your steadfast love to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give us insight into sin and how sin works, and into your steadfast love and how that works. And as we contrast those this morning, may we see the great value of pursuing your steadfast love. And how much love you've already poured out on us, and yet how much more love you do pour out. And so, God, give us your perspective and your mind through the study of your word, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So the Psalms point us to God. They point us to God and his faithfulness in all of our ever-changing circumstances and emotions. They compel us to trust God or to rest in God's character through the good, the bad, and even the ugly of living in a sin-cursed world. Psalm 36 reflects the faithfulness of God through his common grace. His common grace that extends to all creation, and that is despite the fact and the influence of sin's afflictions and how consuming sin can be. It's a reminder as you look at this that as deeply rooted as sin is and as deeply influential as sin is, God's steadfast love surpasses our sin. It's a call to know God and to know his righteousness so that we're not overtaken by our sin or by the wickedness that is around us. And David began here by describing what can be considered the all-consuming nature and influence of sin within man when he just lets that snowball go down the hill. When he doesn't put any backstop to it, when he doesn't stop it in its tracks, it's a warning that sin has power and its desire is to rule and to reign in every person's life. And so David observes that sin and that progression of sin. And then at the end of the psalm, he comes back and he prays and he says, God, restrain me from going down that path. And the point is this in verses 1 through 4 and then verses 11 and 12 is ask the Lord to restrain sin from influencing you. Ask God to restrain that, right? Think of it like you're on a leash, okay? You've all seen a dog on a leash, right? And they go to the end of that leash and they're up on their haunches and they're restrained by that, right? Well, why are they restrained from that? Well, normally because the dog is dumb enough that he's just going to run in the road and get killed. Likewise, pray that God would keep you on a leash so you don't run out into the world or onto the road and get killed by sin, okay? That's the idea here, because sin will lead you to play on the freeway, if you may, of sin. And before you know it, an 18-wheeler's coming down the road. We live in a deeply fallen world, and sin wants to rule and to reign within us. We see the depravity of man played out on social media, on our televisions, on our media outlets. We see the depravity within us, in our own hearts and our own minds. And we live in a culture that seeks to influence us, and we need restraint. We need restraint. We need divine restraint because we're all influenced by this. And if we're not careful, we can allow that sin to rule and to reign over us, and it drives us from God's goodness and God's grace. We're not immune to the slippery slope of sin. And so we need to guard our hearts. And such guardianship, I think, includes knowing how sin works. And I really have come to appreciate verses 1 through 4 because David looks at how sin works and then just gives us this, if I could call it, it's not a progression, it's a digression of how sin takes you to the point where you don't even care about it anymore. Now, there's much debate as to the opening phrases of verse number 1, and two main lines of focus. One of your translations may focus on the heart of the wicked like the ESV does, or some of your other translations may focus on the heart of the writer, and this is the writer is looking at sin and how sin works. Regardless, he ends this by saying, there is no fear of God before the eyes of the wicked. And the common truth throughout Scripture is this. People who give themselves over to sin, that includes you and that includes me. In those moments of sin, we don't have a proper fear of God. We don't have a proper awe of God. We fail to take serious what God really says about those desires, about those activities, and about those pursuits, right? The prohibitions and the warnings he gives, those go unheeded. We don't fear those. The commands and the instructions that he gives, they remain unresolved because we really don't think that those are necessary. We don't fear God. And where God is not feared, sin and evil and wickedness begins to rule and to reign. And so David observes now in verses 2, 3, and 4 how this progression takes place. So if you're taking notes, I'm going to give you some observations of David or some key indicators that I think are helpful. If you see these in your life, you need to stop and you need to pray, God, keep me from going down this path. This path is going to lead me to the point of wickedness and evil. And these are not new. I'm hoping that these don't surprise anybody, because it's the way that sin has worked ever since the garden, okay? And so David first observes here in verse number 2 that the sinner flatters himself in his own eyes because his iniquity cannot be found out. Indicator number 1 that sin might begin to take rule in your heart is that you pride yourself in getting away with your sin. If you pride yourself in getting away with your sin. David observes here that the wicked are proud. Oh, I got away. I concealed it. I covered it. It's when you say, oh man, I got away with it. Nobody knew. If you're saying that, there's a problem. Okay? That's a key indicator that there's a problem. If you look back and you say, oh, I'm able to get away with this, nobody's going to know. Stop. Stop. Okay, that's the first step of giving over to that sin's rule in your life, that sin's bondage in your life. And if you're trying to cover it up, or you're excited that you cover up, that's an indication that you're pursuing sin. David goes on even more and he says, okay, so now you've covered up, and he goes, and hated. And really the idea there is the failure, your failure to hate your sin as God sees it and as God hates it. And so the second indicator here is that you diminish the offense of your sin. This is when you tell yourself, well, but that wasn't that bad. Nobody's ever said, you've never said that about your sin, have you? It wasn't that bad. It could have been worse. It really could have been worse, I'm telling you. I mean, it was just a little white lie, right? It was a little gossip. It was mostly true. It was mostly true. It was only a few dollars that I took. It was only one time. When that begins to pop up in your mind, and you begin to excuse it, and you be able to begin to think, oh, I'm just going to diminish its effect. You're walking down this path of giving yourself over to sin's dominion in your life. When you fail to see your sin as God sees it, when you fail to count it as significant in your life as it is in others. Listen, if you're pointing it out in others, and it's the log. In the sliver of Jesus' analogy, right? Take the log out of your own eye. And so ask God to restrain you from going down that path. Here's the deal. Ask God to restrain you to the point where you sin, you get caught. God, restrain me from sin. Make sure that I get caught. That's something you should pray. If you don't want sin ruling and reigning in your life, pray that you're restrained and that you get caught if you're not restrained. Because then you can actually deal with it God's way. Because if you don't hate the sin in your life, that sin will influence you to the point where David goes on to say that your words and your works won't be right. And so, indicator number three that you're pursuing sin and sin is ruling you is that you stop saying what's right. Now, he doesn't say you stop saying what's wrong. You simply stop saying what's right. The words of his mouth are trouble, or that word there is malice. Okay? It's malicious. That means it's meant to do harm. So in other words, if you're using your words in such a way that create controversy or that create doubt or that create hurt feelings, that tear down, to name call or simply to do harm. Listen, y'all know when you're using your words to harm someone, right? We know when those words come out, it's like, yep, that was meant to be a spear and I wanted to cut them. Well, that is a key indicator that sin might be ruling in your heart. And you need to stop and you need to assess what's going on. Not only that, but from the words of your mouth, David observes that leads to his works. He ceases to act wisely. And so indicator number four is that you stop doing what's right. You stop doing what's right. Pursuing sin can cause you to question the very basis of what is good and what is evil, what is right and what is wrong, what is immoral and what is moral. I mean, you may begin to ask yourself this question. Is it really that bad? I mean, is my behavior really that bad? And it's no longer about choosing good. Because now you've made it a choice between the lesser of two evils. Listen very carefully. Sin and Satan love to back you into a corner to make you choose between two evils. Because if you choose between two evils, well, let me illustrate. Can I have a volunteer? Anybody? A volunteer? Malachi, you want to come up here? Okay. Okay. I want you to choose between these two. Okay? Don't show them yet. Okay? So you choose between these. Okay, go ahead. All right. So Malachi has a choice. He had a choice, okay? The first choice was this. Okay? What's your second choice? And that was that. Okay, what did he choose? Evil. He chose sin, right? Why? Because That was his only choice. Thanks, bud. Does that make sense? When you can only choose evil, you choose evil. So pray that God would restrain you from getting to the point where you can only choose evil. Would stop it at that point where you actually have a good choice to make, a righteous choice to make. Because sin will get you to the point where you're not only between a rock and a hard place, you're at a place where you either choose sin or sin. And you've got no good choice to make. So indicator number four is you stop doing what's right and you get to this point where you can't choose right. And so ask God to restrain you from that. Now at this point, there's not only this idea of not choosing right, but now you give yourself over to planning what's wrong. Look at what he says in verse number four. He plots trouble while on his bed. Indicator number five that you are pursuing sin and it's ruling you is that you're planning out your next sin. You're laying in bed thinking about tomorrow, thinking about, okay, how can I get away with this? What can I do to get to this point and to make sure that this thing that is selfishly gratifying me comes to pass? Listen, if you're planning evil, sin's already got you. Sin's got you. So stop. If you're laying in bed thinking about how to engage in sinfulness and how to do it without getting caught, how to do it without feeling the conviction of God, how to do it without, and you don't necessarily care what's right, you're pursuing sin. And in pursuing sin, it's going to rule and it's going to reign in your life to the point where the indicator number six is you no longer reject evil. Look at what he says here. He says, He sets himself in a way that's not good. He does not reject evil. You see, there's no longer any restraint there. Sin is ruling and dictating one's choices. So what do you do? What can help us? What is the restraint that can help us from going down this path? From the wickedness within our culture and its influence, but also from the wickedness within our own desires. We have to jump down to verses 11 and 12, because in verses 11 and 12, David now deals with that. And in verse 11 and 12, he asks the Lord to restrain sin's influence from within and from without. And so David asks in verse 11, the very first thing he says is, "Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me." In other words, don't let me even get proud in my sin. Don't let me get to step one there. Don't even let me get to key indicator one. The idea of foot of arrogance seems to be a reflection of the ancient tradition of where in battle the victorious general would put his foot on the neck of the defeated one to symbolize total control over the defeated one. And so this idea of don't let the foot of arrogance come upon me is the idea of don't let my pride take control over me so that I can't restrain it. And so we pray, God, don't let me get to the point where I take pride in my sin. Maybe another way to say it is, don't let me get addicted to my sin. Sin is addicting. Sin is addicting. Sin is bondage. It is controlling. David saw it. The scriptures foretell of it. Paul spends a bunch of passages in Romans talking about the bondage and the slavery that sin brings. You need to beg God that you don't become a slave to sin. You need to beg God that you don't become a slave to sin. Keep from taking pride in your sin. And listen, this is where you need to just practice, okay? The only way to do this is to do it. It's not to think about it. It's just to say, God, I need help restraining myself from sin, from the sin within. Don't let me get proud in my sin. Don't let me get away with my sin. Don't let me get crafty in covering my sin. Don't let sin have victory over me. Restrain me. Secondly, though, David says, I also need restraint from those around me and outside influences. And he says there, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away at the end of verse 11. So don't let the wicked drive me from you. And the imagery here that David gives us is the idea of somebody strong-arming or pushing him away from God. The influence is so strong upon him that he's getting pushed from God. And so David says, don't let those in my life influence me to a point where they're pushing me away from you. Likewise, you ought to be praying the same thing. God, don't let the influences of my culture, don't let the influences of my friends, don't let the influences of my family push me from you. Don't let them make me choose between them and you. By the way, that's another key indicator of poor friendship. If they're making you choose between them and you, they are not a good friend. And these influences are typically people and are things that we are infatuated with. And the easiest target here is to go after youth dating, right? And boyfriends and girlfriends. And boyfriends and girlfriends making you choose between your parents' authority and instruction and God's authority and instruction versus their own selfish desires. And we've lived here, we understand that, right? On earth a little bit longer than the youth, we kind of get that, but we're just as guilty and struggle with it just as much in different areas of our life, right? Whether that's work and trying to please the boss, or trying to please the customer, or just trying to please our own paycheck. The real temptation is we are influenced often to please someone other than God. And so David says, God, I need you to restrain that from happening. Don't even let me get there, right? What is Jesus, when Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray, he even teaches this very thing. He says, you ought to pray, keep us from temptation and evil, right? Keep us from temptation. Keep us from evil. Put that restraint there. And the reason is in verse number 12. The evildoers lie fallen. They're thrust down. They're unable to rise. You see, David understood that that path of sin, or that path to sin, leads in destruction. It leads in separation from God. So church, ask the Lord to restrain the wicked influences within you, the wicked influences around you, in order that, now this is just not a not sermon, that was all of the nots, okay? Here's what the do's are. In order that you might pursue God's steadfast love. Verses 5 through 10, David observes the Lord's steadfast love and then seeks the Lord's steadfast love because it is priceless to life. So ask the Lord to continue his steadfast love's influence to you. David notes the extent of the Lord's steadfast love in verses 5 and 6. And you'll note that his perfections extend to the heavens, the faithfulness to the clouds. It's like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. They're immovable and they're distinguished. And these perfections that David points out here in these two verses form the basis for the Lord's provision of every good thing within his creation. These also are the perfections for which God's people base their trust and dependence upon God. You see, we trust God because he is love, because he is faithful, because he is righteous, because he is just. And we verify that through creation. Through creation. Creation reveals God's steadfast love. Creation reveals God's faithfulness. Creation reveals God's righteousness. Creation reveals God's justice. And all of that points us to God's steadfast love through common grace in creation in order that we might embrace his special grace in salvation. And it leads us to have this great and this deep desire to pursue God because we see how he provides through creation and how much more will he provide in our salvation and in our eternal state. And so the comparison here seems to be that as deeply seated as sin is within the heart, God's steadfast love is deeper still within his creation. Might be summed up as the song says, our sin was great, but his love is greater. And this is evident at the end of verse number 6 where he says, man and beast you save. Now I realize that if you've ever been to a Christian comedian, often the times this verse is used out of humor for a soteriological theology of saving our four-legged friends. That's, if you followed all of that, that's not what this verse is about, okay? This verse is about the common grace of God that he preserves and provides for man and beast through his steadfast love. God preserves creation through creation. And that reveals that his steadfast love is precious. It's priceless. God's covenant faithfulness to his creation is absolutely precious. Therefore, he says, how precious or how priceless is your steadfast love in verse number 7. And David then goes through and he proves it. He proves that God's steadfast love is priceless. And he proves it in three ways. He proves it because creation provides protection for man and beast. Creation provides provision for man and beast. And creation provides life itself for man and for beast. Everything we need to live comes from, guess what? Creation. Everything we need to live comes from God's creation. God's common steadfast love to all things is revealed by the fact that when I eat of his creation. That when I clothe myself of his creation. That when I house myself with his creation. And without God's grace, common grace in that, I can't even feed myself. I can't even clothe myself. I can't even house myself. So I am ultimately even under the shelter of his wings, as he says, by the very fact that in creation he has provided me with the substances through which to make a home. And whether that is of stick and drywall here in the Midwest, or whether that's over in Africa with mud and water and cement, it's still all of his creation. That which we drink, that which we eat, that which we live. So whether we eat or whether we drink or whatever we do, guess what? It all comes from God's love. It's all his steadfast love for you. And so David is like, well, wait a minute. Why would you want to go down this path when you're going to be separated from that love, when you're going to be fighting against that love, when your very life is all stemming from the love of God? It's all stemming from his faithfulness and his justice and his righteousness and his steadfast love that's sown right into the DNA of his creation. And that's his point then when he says here in verse number 9, for with you is the fountain of life. He's not talking about a fairy tale fountain of life that you live forever. He's talking about life itself. Life itself breathing and being alive in union with your body and your soul, that comes from God. It's from God. And as independent as we like to think we are, David really puts us in our place and says, yeah, everything in life that you have is from God. Everything that you have in life is from God. And as much as we like to think that we have control and that we can have this immediate gratification outside of God, yeah, good luck having any gratification if you can't eat, if you can't drink, if you can't have anything to sleep under. Life is going to be miserable. But God's common grace extends to all. So why would you not want his special grace? If God's common grace is that good, why would you not want his special graces? Why would you not want his divine salvific graces? And if God is that good to people who even rebel against him, how much better is God going to be to those who love him and live for him? And so therefore, David goes on in verse number 10, and he has this prayer. He says, oh, continue your steadfast love. That, again, this steadfast love, I don't see it as the special steadfast love. I just think he's going, wow, that's so amazing. Your common grace is so amazing. Can you just let your common grace continue? Because, you know, I like to wear clothes, and I like to eat, and I like to drink, and I like to sleep with a roof over my head. I'm just so amazed by the fact that you provide those things, that would you just let those continue to those who know you? That word idea of know you doesn't simply mean know about. The idea of know has the idea of an intimate relationship, a following. I know, so I follow. And so this ask here is not for something that is extraordinary. It is priceless, though, he says. It's not for something that is miraculous, but you can't force it, okay? It's not even asking for something that's eternal, although an eternal relationship comes from it. He's just saying, I want to know you and all of your steadfast love, all of your common graces for those who seek you and for those who seek to live right. And so this idea is that I'm going to live wisely because the fool does not, the sinner does not. I'm going to look at life through your lens, God. I'm going to fear you. I'm going to depend upon you. I'm going to pursue what's priceless. And that is the steadfast love of God. So how priceless is it? Why is it significant that we pursue it through knowledge and knowing God and living right? Well, think about this. How much control does the farmer have over the seed that he plants? How much control does the farmer have over the plant from the seed to harvest or to produce, excuse me? How much control does he have over that harvest that he takes in and getting that to market? We all know instances time and again where along that path there's been great failure, right? But normally, what happens? The farmer plants the seed. Normally, that seed produces a plant. Normally, that plant produces some type of fruit or byproduct that we can use to better our lives, right? To sustain us, to house us, to clothe us. And normally we're able to harvest that, and we take that harvest then, and we live because of it. And how much control do we have over that entire process? Very little. Very little. Right? That's how priceless God's steadfast love is. That's His common grace. So why are you pursuing something other than His common grace? If His common grace is that good, restrain yourself from sin. And that's the point of Psalm 36. God's common grace is so awesome when you consider it. It's so priceless when you evaluate it, that no measure of immediate gratification should compel you to go down that slippery slope of letting sin rule in your life. Pursue the priceless, steadfast love of the Lord through knowing Him and living right, so that you will not be overcome by sin. Would you stand with me as I pray? Heavenly